To Psalm 116, which will be our text for this morning, as we meditate on this, one of the Sundays after Easter Sunday, about the resurrection and the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things by your Holy Spirit through your infallible and errant word. In the foolishness of the message preached, that you may get all the praise and honor and glory for what your word will accomplish. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Touch our hearts, lead us to obedience to Jesus, and we'll give you praise for as much. We ask these things along with the forgiveness of sins. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Psalm 116 is really a simple psalm, a psalm of deliverance and a psalm of thanksgiving. Most scholars believe that this psalm was used in a liturgical sense to give thanks to God for some sort of a deliverance. It runs in a series of couplets, verse 1 and then verses 2 and 3 and verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. There is some degree of redundancy in the latter part of the psalm, but they're basically two divisions. If you wanted to divide the psalm up, verses 1 through 11, the psalmist's deliverance from death, he describes his deliverance from death, first of all, and then secondly, verses 12 through 19, the psalmist's response to God's salvation. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this psalm is really two psalms divided at that point, verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 19. I'd like to meditate on this psalm for a few moments this morning as we consider all that Easter means and the resurrection of Jesus and our salvation in Him, especially as we approach the Lord's table this morning. First of all, notice the psalmist's deliverance from death in verses 1 through 11. Now, clearly, the psalmist was in some sort of serious trouble where actual physical death was an imminent threat. In Old Testament poetry, death is an aggressive phenomenon, often called Sheol, clutches at the living to waste them with sickness or crush them with despondency. The psalmist may have suffered from some sort of mortal illness, a desperate illness, or as verse 11 suggests, a bitter wounding, a disillusioning experience. Have you ever been let down by someone? Have you ever been betrayed by someone? The psalmist seems to allude to that in verse 11. In my dismay, I said, all men are liars. Bottom line is, we really don't know what the psalmist's situation was. And while we don't know the particular circumstances of the psalmist, we do know that God delivered him. Apparently, he was right on the precipice of death. And God stepped in as a result of him crying out. And we see this in verses 5 through 11. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, He saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist says, I was close to death. I had a problem, a difficulty, a betrayal. Something was desperately wrong in my life, and I called out to God. And he answered. I love verse 9. To walk before the Lord, like the New Testament expression, walk in the light, is both demanding and reassuring. Since in the presence of the Lord, as one other translation puts it, one is wholly exposed, but also wholly befriended. That's the contrast of walking with God. He constantly exposes our hearts and sinful tendencies inside. But at the same time, he welcomes us with his grace and he forgives us and gives us the sustaining grace and power to go on another day. Verses 10 and 11 are very unusual. Most modern versions, apart from the New English Bible, have it this way. I kept my faith even when I said, I believe. Or in other words, I believed and I kept my faith. I held on even though I said I'm greatly afflicted. And in my dismay, all men are liars. The psalmist, just like the rest of the Bible, doesn't cover up the fact that while God sustains us by faith, faith is often a hard thing. It's often not pretty. It's not beautiful whenever God is sanctifying a man or a woman. Whenever God has them in a crucible of physical illness or emotional trauma or setback of some other sort. And the psalmist says, even though I see all men as liars, I still held on to my faith. Even though I felt afflicted. Even though I felt like I was on my last breath. I held on because of God's sustaining grace. These are the very words quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:13. I believed and so I spoke. If you know 2 Corinthians, you know that that is the book where Paul really shares his heart, his heartache, as he sought to share the gospel to the world at that time. As he was depressed in chapters 1 and 2, and he despaired beyond life, Paul continued by the grace of God to share the gospel. And even in his weak and sickly frame, God used him. To feel crushed or disillusioned, and to say so, even with wild tones and panic, like we see in verses 10 and 11, is not proof that faith is dead. It may, in fact, be a statement of its survival. It's a very real thing to cry out to God. 1 Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The psalmist is not afraid to face the reality of his situation. And he cries out to God in his pain for healing. It's no fun when you're battling cancer. Often we put our best foot forward and our best face forward whenever we're in public. But in private, it's difficult. It's not easy when a spouse leaves. It's not easy when a child breaks your heart. That's part of the reason we have the body of Christ, that we can cry out to one another, even as we cry out to God, and find some sense of assistance and satisfaction. And so in the psalmist, in verses 10 and 11, he's saying, in essence, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, the help of the helpless, O Lord, abide with me, in the lines of that poem by H.F. Light. Now, the Bible is full of examples of people that suffered, even to the point of death, close to death. Abraham was threatened with death, or at least he thought he was, whenever he was in front of Abimelech. Jacob, whenever he was confronted finally with his brother at the river Jabbok, Esau. Joseph, sold into slavery. We think of Moses, we think of David, and most of the prophets. All of them, without exception, face difficulties and persecutions and hardships. And I don't have to tell you about the apostles. But in these times of difficulty, in these times of heartache and physical illness, there is a deliverance in the Lord. And we need to turn to him. And that's what the psalmist does. See, the beauty of illness, if there is any beauty at all, is that whenever a pagan faces it, he or she has no one to turn to. But the Christian is different. They can turn to the living God to translate the experience, to help them to understand that whatever is going on, even though they may not be able to read the tea leaves, God is in control. He's going to work everything out. And so the psalmist's deliverance from death is in verses 1 through 11. Now notice the psalmist's reaction. This is the main point of the message this morning in verses 12 through 19. I want you to notice three or four things about his reaction. First of all, he acknowledges and manifests the grace of God in his life. You see that in verse 12. He asks a question, how can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? This simple question is an important question and it reveals much. In one sense, it's a rhetorical question, especially amongst us evangelicals. How can I ever repay the Lord for what he's done for me? Well, the simple answer is you can't. There's no way for us to purchase our salvation. That's why Jesus came and died. There's no way for us to do enough good works to make ourselves righteous in front of God. That's why Jesus made atonement. And yet, part of the visible grace of God leads us to ask that question. How can I repay the Lord? I may not be able to, but there should be a desire on my part to live the rest of my life in thankfulness and gratitude to God. We evangelicals often stress the importance of the grace of God in Christianity, especially with reference to justification. We're justified freely by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, we must never allow our justification to erase or misplace our sanctification. And folks, the grace of God is present in our sanctification just as it is in our justification. And it's demonstrated by questions like verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? If you go through life just simply saying you can never repay the Lord, that's only half of the equation. That's why Paul said, aim for perfection. We ought to live our lives with a sense of gratitude. The fact that Christ owes us absolutely nothing, but by his grace and mercy, he saved us from our sin. And therefore, we ought to live a life of gratitude and thankfulness and service to him. To put it another way, authentic biblical grace never leads to apathy or inertia or laziness in the believer. It leads to gratitude and fellowship with God and obedience in service to him. Indeed, the great litmus test of whether or not the true grace of God, authentic grace, is present in a person's life is a sense of gratitude and thankfulness, as well as a sense of joyful obligation. That we belong to God and we should live the rest of our lives in a manner demonstrating our desire to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans, I have an obligation to preach the gospel to the wise and the foolish, to the Greeks and the Jews. It was an obligation without shame. We see nuances of this principle in 1 Peter, that New Testament reading we read this morning, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Peter says, if you truly have tasted of the grace of God, it's going to be demonstrated in a sense of sobriety on our part. We're going to struggle against sin and strive for holiness because that is a true manifestation of God's grace. We acknowledge and manifest the grace of God in verse 12. Secondly, he celebrates his deliverance regularly as he maintains his fellowship with the Lord. Look at verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. As a cup of salvation, it suggests God's gift to man. It's the very opposite of the foaming cup of wrath. You remember in other places in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, it's made clear that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, drank the cup of the Father's wrath poured out against us. He absorbed it in his own body. Part of the beauty of salvation is, again, that we remind ourselves, we don't do anything to earn it or merit it. But we demonstrate the grace of God when we celebrate it and we lift up the cup of salvation. It is a symbol of fellowship. Listen, Christ didn't save you just to keep you out of hell and send you to heaven. He saved you to have a relationship with you. He saved me to have a relationship with me that I have to feed regularly. As Lois Gaynor mentioned in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, I can feed my flesh or I can feed the Spirit of God. I can feed the desires to obey Him. It's just a matter of which nature I'm going to feed. He celebrates the presence of the Lord. Notice thirdly, he takes the presence of God seriously as he seeks to live a life of obedience in the covenant community of faith. He says twice in verse 14, I will fulfill my vows of the Lord in the presence of his people. Verse 18 and 19, I will fulfill my vows of the Lord in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. In the Old Testament sense, ordinarily, a vow like this was a public vow of gratitude and thanks. That's why there's emphasis on the psalmist appearing in the temple courts. Part of his gratitude to God is to say, when he was in prayer, Lord, if you rescue me out of this situation, I vow to praise you publicly. We did this in New Orleans years ago when a child was born with some physical disabilities, and we prayed for that child and we vowed to praise the Lord as a church as the Lord brought him through and sustained him, and he did. We wrote a litany and we made it part of our worship service to fulfill our vow to the Lord. Again, we see shades of this in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And I want you to note that the intensity of the personal faith and love which mark this psalm are not in competition with the public and formal and localized expressions of godliness. The church is the visible body of Christ. We live in a day where people act like lone rangers when it comes to Christianity too often. They don't belong to a local church where the means of grace are exercised and where people grow up in the faith. No, this man has a private and a public dimension to his faith. He is a member of God's body and community, but he has a personal relationship and he expresses his commitment in both. And then we have the most unusual verse of this whole psalm. In verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That verse is often plucked out by ministers and preachers for funeral services and memorial services. But it's really beautiful appearing here. The word precious means either highly valued or, in a less happy sense, costly. And since the psalmist has thanked God in the beginning of this psalm for deliverance from physical death, more likely the second meaning is the meaning. The singer's rescue from death leads God to say, the life of every single child of mine is dear to me. And I am at work in every single one of them. And the beautiful contrast of this psalm is that at the beginning, the psalmist sees the threat and the fear of death. But at the end, he sees death no longer as a curse or an enemy, but in fact, one of the greatest blessings of Almighty God. Isn't that just like the gospel, to turn things upside down? Most people live in fear of death. What the gospel does is it defeats death. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 57. For this perishable, meaning this body, must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Say, John, physical death is one of God's greatest blessings. How do you account for that? Well, whenever we're saved, whenever we're brought to Christ, we are delivered from the power of sin. That is, the power of sin is broken. We no longer have to obey our lusts and our appetites. And yet, we still do, because we still live in the presence of sin. We live in a sinful world and we live in sinful bodies, and so we struggle against our own sinful nature. We try to walk, as Danny mentioned last week in a sermon, according or in step with the Holy Spirit, but often we're out of step. And so there's a sense in which whenever we die, we're no longer, well, let me put it this way, we're delivered not just simply from the power of sin, but also fully and finally from the presence of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I don't know what to choose. To depart and be with Christ, that is to die, is much better, and yet I shall stick around for a while to help you, Philippians, to assist you to grow in your faith. Paul was not afraid of dying. The eyes of his heart were open. He realized that when he died, he would no longer struggle with this flesh, this tent, these appetites inside of us that lead us to do evil. And so there's no such thing as an untimely death. For the Lord, death is too valuable a thing to be squandered. The death of his saints, his beloved, is like a precious jewel which he bestows, precious to him and to them, because at death he receives them home. In this sense, death is the final and greatest earthly blessing of God on his people. But there's a second sense in which death is a blessing, and that is while we live, not when we die physically, but through a daily dying to ourselves, that we truly live in obedience to the glory of God. Listen, so many Christians, I include myself in this, we go through life and we say, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to defeat this habit, I want to accomplish this. And what the Lord would say is, let me make it simple for you. Don't go through life like some sort of a Buddhist or a Hindu with all these lists of things to do and not do. Die to yourself. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when a man is called by God, by Christ, Christ calls him to come and die. And so there is a sense in which that is true too. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints, not simply physical death, but spiritually. Whenever we die to ourselves and our appetites, whenever we get up in the morning and the first thing we do is not read the newspaper or balance our checkbook, but we get in the Word and we go to God and we say, Lord, give me the grace today to live in a manner of holiness and obedience to you, because I cannot do it on my own. Help me not to lose my temper. Help me, Lord, to control how much I eat. Lord, help me not to have road rage when I drive to work. Help me to respect my spouse and love them with all of my heart. Help me to pray for my children. Lord, I won't do any of this on my own. I completely and fully depend upon you. That's why Paul said in Romans 6, we were therefore buried with him in baptism to death, in order that we, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, might walk in newness of life. Or in Galatians 2, where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now lead in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Authentic Christians don't go through life trying to find out what God has for them. They die daily, as Paul said. And in that death, daily, it is precious in the eyes of God. Because the more we die to ourselves, the more the Spirit of Christ comes up inside of us and demonstrates the fruit of His Spirit. It's not complicated. But we Americans have a way of making it complicated. I was amazed in Costa Rica what they do with so little. You know, we went to two churches in San Jose, and those two churches are garages. They meet in garages. They open up the door. There's no air conditioning. There's no heating. They throw out a pulpit. We were in one garage, and a car kept pulling up like it was going to drive through and hit us. It's kind of crazy. Another place we went for lunch, another church in a garage. And I thought, where's the food? You know, there was no preparations. They just brought in a bunch of roasted chickens and huge bags of potato chips. That was lunch. There weren't even any utensils. We just grabbed a wing or a thigh and have at it. I love what they do. One of the remarkable things about the city of San Jose is that every single house has bars and barbed wire. It looks like a federal prison. Every house. There's so much crime. So much lawlessness. I thought about that barbed wire this morning, and I thought about all those bars. And sometimes we live that way. We live in shackles. We know that we've been freed and we've been justified by Christ, but there is still that remaining corruption. While our guilt is gone, the corruption is there, and we fight against that corruption. And this psalm would say, precious in the sight of the Lord is when one of his saints realizes, I cannot do it on my own, and I must get up every day and have fellowship with my heavenly Father. I must have my heart conditioned by his Spirit. I must be bending my will to obey him, and I can't do that on my own. I've got to lean on him, but I've got to see death as a friend now, unlike I did before I was converted. It's just like the road to Emmaus experience. The disciples are walking along and they thought to themselves, all is lost. Jesus died. Our women went to the grave. We don't know where he's at. And Jesus has to stop them and say, oh, foolish, slow of heart. Do you not realize that death had to come to bring salvation? Death is not a bad thing here. It's a good thing. And I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever. He gave them eyes of faith to see that death was not the end. It was only the beginning. And that's true of us. We are justified because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, plus nothing. And folks, we are sanctified as we die to our sin daily. And we stop looking over the fence and pointing the finger at somebody else and pulling out a laundry list of their deficiencies. No, we look at ourselves and say, this is the enemy. This is what must change. And we die. And the Lord says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We spend a lifetime dying to ourselves, and one day we will die physically and go to be with him. And either way, we win. We win. That's what the supper is all about. Death. And life from death. As Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And I think the most precious death was the death of his son and his precious blood poured out for many for salvation of sins. That's what we celebrate this morning by faith as we take the supper. May God give us the grace to acknowledge the fears of death and the fears of this life, but also to turn to our Lord and to realize that death is no longer our enemy and no longer the curse, but now a means to holiness and also our exit into everlasting life and his presence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 116 and the beauties of this life subsequent to Easter Sunday. We'd ask that you give us strength. Help us to die to ourselves today. Help us to take of the Lord's Supper and be strengthened by faith, even as we seek to live in obedience to your commands. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.